Hey, Doc, as I was walking around before the service started, I saw a few of my people in this service that are normally in different services, and I got excited. I thought it was because the sermon was so good. They had to hear it a second time, and then it hit me. No, that's not what it is. It's SVU's Chorale. And by the way, I agree with them because that was awesome. Thank y'all so much. And I'm going to take advantage of this. Even if that's you that you were here in an earlier service, hang around because they're going to sing our benediction. You get to hear them again. You just got to hear me first. With that in mind, would you join me in Mark chapter 8? And as we continue scenes from our lives of Christ, our scenes from the lives of Christ, life of Christ series, I'll get it out in a minute. We're going to be looking at Mark 8, verses 27 through chapter 9, verse 1. Mark 8, 27 through 9, 1. As you make your way there, I would imagine that I could say, and it would be accurate, that there was a person who died in October of 2017 that probably for most of you in the room, it went completely unnoticed. Now, interesting enough, it was a person who passed away that from a worldly perspective had quite remarkable accomplishments in his field, but yet we would turn around and say in some ways his death was actually quite unremarkable. So who in the world am I talking about? Well, I'm actually talking about the Rock and Roll Music Hall of Fame inductee, Tom Petty. You see, Tom Petty was one of the greatest selling rock and roll artists of all time. He sold over 80 million albums worldwide, was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame in 2002, and actually had albums that were successful in five different decades, which is really hard to do. Even more than that, the month before he died, he actually completed the 40th anniversary tour of Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers, which in some ways makes his death remarkable. Here is somebody that is celebrating whom the world would see as at the pinnacle of success in his area, which makes the way that he died really sad. He actually died of an accidental drug overdose, which is also what makes his death, and I don't mean this insensitive, at least in that walk of life, unremarkable. Because so many different famous people, and specifically musicians, have actually met their end this way. I have a friend of mine, this is anecdotal information, that actually said since the 1970s, north of 250 musicians have died from self-harm, whether accidentally or on purpose. We might find ourselves asking the question, why? It's hard to know, specifically in somebody like Tom Petty's life, what was going on and what happened, but here's what I do know without a shadow of a doubt. Without a compass in your life is directionless. You can accomplish all the things that the world will give you accolades for, but without a driving objective truth, your life is without purpose. And I think that's what we've seen over and over again in our world. Actually, what we see amongst famous people is becoming more and more common amongst regular people. People that just feel like their life is adrift, that they are driven by the currents, and they don't have a purpose. What concerns me more, at least in this moment, is what seems to be prevalent amongst unbelievers is actually even becoming more and more common among believers. Just feeling like our life doesn't have a specific direction. We are just simply adrift on the waves of life, not knowing where we're going. How about you? You don't have to answer that out loud. You ever felt like that? You maybe feel like that now? Where am I headed? What's all this about? What am I supposed to be doing? I would actually tell you, for the believer, there is an absolute answer that is founded in an objective truth. And this objective truth really, if you will, set the course of Jesus, our Messiah's life, but it is not unconnected to who Jesus is. Jesus's identity drove his direction, and it should drive ours as well. And with that in mind, I want us to take a look at this passage of Scripture as we consider these ideas. First of all, I want us to look at verses 27 through 29, where I think we see this overarching truth in this passage. It's what I want to call for our purposes this morning, the profound confession. There is a confession that's made in this verse that you, these verses that you know so well, and it's this profession that points to this driving truth. Just listen to what we read in our passage. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" A question that we all need to ask and answer. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." We pick back up from where we were last week, and Jesus has now exited Bethsaida, and he's heading some 20 miles further north from the Sea of Galilee. He's heading towards Caesarea Philippi. And on the journey, Jesus breaks tradition a little bit. He actually does something that would not have been common in that day and time. You see, in that day and time, when you had a rabbi or a well-known teacher that was traveling with his students or disciples, the common practice was the disciples would use this as an opportunity to ask the teacher questions. And in some ways, they would hang on his every response, everything that he would have to say. This was their opportunity to learn. But perhaps understanding that there is something profound, there is a truth, there is something upon which all of life and certainly Christianity hangs on, Jesus doesn't wait for them to begin to ask him questions. No, Jesus switches the order, and Jesus, the rabbi, asks them something. He asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And by the way, from a Jewish perspective, the answers aren't terrible. But he contrasts that with, "Who do you say that I am?" The answer that Peter gives, maybe to us on the surface, looks almost sterile or mundane. But when you understand it in context, it is anything but. When you understand the foundation upon which we stand here today, it is anything but simple and mundane. One of the ways that it should make sense to us is the location to which Jesus was going that, in my opinion, wasn't by accident to choose to ask this question and to talk about this truth. You see, Caesarea Philippi, I had the opportunity to be there on a couple of occasions, and the ruins of that city still stands today, and there's a couple things that it is known for that I think brings what Jesus asked and the answer they give into sharp focus. On the backside of the city, there's a mountain, and in this mountain is a cave, and there's a spring, and out of this spring springs, no pun intended, a river that kind of meanders through the ancient city. And in Jesus' day, it seems that this particular cave or river at the mouth of the cave was known as the Gates of Hades. Specifically, it was the way that you got across from this life to the afterlife. And some have said that unless you had a certain amount of coinage in your pocket when you died, you would not be ferried across. And that's interesting enough, but actually on a ledge right by this gates of Hades is the ruins to this day of several what we might call temples or shrines or altars to many pagan gods, the most notorious of which and the one that's set right next to the gates of Hades and that the city of Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, was known for is none other than the god of Pan. And it's in this backdrop or to this city that Jesus asked this question. And so the idea is Jesus, being the Christ, is the truth that combats or is set up against all other possible world religions or systems. All the other satanic and pagan falsehoods, Jesus stands distinct and alone as the one truth of how it is that anybody can make sense of this life and have the promise of the life to come. Matthew's gospel, in his account of this same event, I think actually brings this out even more. You'll remember after Peter makes this confession, Jesus says, "And I say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And what does he say next? "And the gates of Hades," I think meaning all these world systems, "will not prevail against this foundational truth that the church is built on. Jesus is indeed the truth and the foundation of our life." But also we see in the question that he asked before they make this profession, there is a bit of a contrast, isn't it? "Who do people say that I am?" Now, let me tell you what I don't think is happening here with Jesus. I don't think he's on a bit of an ego trip. I don't think he's saying, "Hey, what's the scuttlebutt around the water cooler in the office? Have people figured it out yet? Are they kind of starting to, you know, nudge each other and go, that Jesus guy?" Nor is it that I think Jesus is surprised or doesn't know the answers that are going to come. He knows what people are saying. No, rather, he is having them state this answer so it can be contrast with their own answer. In one way, there's this abstract answers that can be given out there. You can think all these things. All these things can be said about Jesus, even if they're good, even if they're true. But the better question is, what about you? Goes from abstract to concrete. What is it that you're staking your life on? Where is it that your faith resides? Don't make any mistake about this. This is a faith question. Do you have faith that Jesus is the Christ? I think the other thing that we can see here, what's so profound about this comparison, is it seems like maybe there are many answers, but in reality there are only two answers to this question. Now look at it from a human perspective. From a Jewish perspective, the answers that they gave weren't terrible. John the Baptist, well, he did some good things. People know who he was. Elijah, pretty well-known Old Testament figure. The prophets, yeah, they're respected by the Jews. From a fleshly perspective, these aren't bad answers other than the fact that they're wrong. So really, there's only two answers to this question. There's the wrong one, which can be stated in a lot of ways, and the right one. And Peter gives the right one. You are the Christ. I think it's also closely connected to this idea of the Old Testament Messiah, the anointed one. And maybe in the Jewish mind, there were multiple messiahs, but the way Peter states it here is, no, there is just one. He is unique. He is the final one. We're not waiting on another one. This is indeed the Son of God. This is the Holy One from God. The question now for us is, what about me? What about us? What about you? Now listen, I know the church answer. I know if someone were to say, well, what do you think about Jesus? Oh, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. But somewhere deep down in your soul, somewhere deep down where your faith really has a resting place, what is your real answer? Have you definitively decided? Have you staked your life on today this truth, this profound statement that Jesus is the Christ? Now listen, that is a profound statement that we see in this passage of Scripture. And one of the reasons why it's such a profound statement is what we see next, beginning in verse 30, is it actually is what directs the life of Jesus himself. This truth, this reality, is what directs the life of Jesus, because we see not just this profound confession, but in verses 30 through 33, we see the predicted crucifixion. Listen. And he warned them to tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, probably meaning not in a parable as Jesus often taught. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Now, I've made the argument, I think I'm right, that Mark actually, in his gospel, is interested in answering two questions. Chapters 1 through 8, the first question. Chapter 9 through 16, the second question. He begins to answer the first question in chapter 8, and it is definitively answered in verse 29, to the point that it is never asked again, because that question is solved. And what is that question? Well, the question is quite simple. Who is this Jesus? And the answer? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That question will never be raised again, because we know the answer. But there's a second question that arises out of that one, that as soon as that one is answered, that one begins to be asked. And we see it here. It's hinted at a little bit in what we see in verse 30. Now, we talked about this last week, but think about this for a moment. If, in fact, that has been what Jesus' point has been, if that is, in fact, what Mark has been trying to communicate, and it is answered in verse 29, if we didn't know any better, what would we expect to come next? That Jesus said, go shout it from the mountaintops. Go proclaim it to everyone, everywhere. But is that what we read in verse 30? No. Actually, what he says in verse 30 maybe shocks us. Do not tell anyone about this. Well, why? Because it relates to the second question that's about to be raised. And Peter and the disciples are about to have that's not what I thought it would be type of moment. That's not what I was expecting type of moment. You ever had one of these before? You know, where you plan something, you're excited about something, you think about it for a long time, you eagerly anticipate it, and then it happens, whatever it is, and it's a little bit of a disappointment. Maybe it's kind of oversold and under-delivered. You ever had that happen? You go, man, that's not what I thought it would be. I will just tell you, for me, this has basically been every time as an adult I've made the bad decision of going to Taco Bell. It's not what I thought it would be. But for Peter and the disciples, it relates to what we see about Christ. They're about to have a, it's not what I thought it would be moment. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, see, they've answered the question that Jesus is the Christ, but now arises the second question. What type of Christ will he be? From their perspective, understand, they had a little bit of an anticipation that when Messiah came, when this Christ came, that he would have this political power, or maybe even better yet from their perspective, to Israel, he would restore this statehood or political power. Well, Jesus is about to rock their world, blow their minds with what he says next regarding the identity of him as Messiah. But listen, we can basically say it's this. Jesus is going to make the point that him being the Messiah has nothing to do with political power, but it has everything to do with sacrifice and service. Look what he says in verse 31. And he began to teach them. The language that's used here actually indicates that he began and kept on teaching them this. How long? The text doesn't say. My interpretation from what we see moving forward is he kept on teaching it all the way to Jerusalem and to the cross is what he was doing. Well, what is it that he began to teach and kept on teaching them? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And then here's where it really blew their minds, and be killed, because Messiah wasn't going to be killed, and then rise again. what in the world is he talking about there? Now we know in summary fashion what Mark is saying here is he's talking to them about the tenets of the gospel. That Jesus was God in the flesh, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, complete obedience to God, sinless, went to the cross and died in your place and mine, so that through repentance and faith in him and him alone, we have forgiveness of sin and right relationship with the Father. And on the third day, he rose again, defeating sin and death once and for all, opening the gates to eternal life to us. I think what Jesus is basically saying is you can't understand messiahship without understanding the gospel. If there is no gospel, there is no identity of the Christ. They're closely linked together in what Jesus is indicating here. I would also say that really underlying this maybe are two other thoughts. Think about it for a moment. There are two things that are necessary for Jesus to accomplish the gospel, two things in himself. You have to have a proclaimed innocent man dying. Because if you have a guilty man dying, you don't have the gospel. That happened all the time in the Roman provinces. And if you have an innocent man, you normally don't have a death. But Jesus, in the gospel, and the way the gospel account presents it, even through the words of Pilate, you have an innocent man dying. I think he's hinting at this when he says, and will be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes. And maybe, just maybe, underlying this is a reference to Isaiah 52 and 53, what we know as the suffering servant, who Israel thought was them. They were the ones that had suffered for the Lord. And Jesus is showing that no, ultimately it will be the Messiah who will suffer in their place for their redemption. How in the world is Peter going to respond to this? By the way, this is part of the passage that makes me even uncomfortable to preach a little bit. It makes me cringe, if I'm honest. And he was stating the matter plainly, verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? No, just seriously. I know we read it. It's words on a page. But put yourself there for just a moment. Can you imagine? Like, even if you don't get all of the ramifications of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, knowing what you know about Jesus, having been with him like you've been with him, can you imagine being Peter in this moment and pulling him aside and beginning to chastise, to rebuke, basically to let him know that he's wrong? Can you imagine doing that? This just upsets me a little bit to even read it. But don't worry if you're too upset or you're cringing. Jesus responds. Verse 33, Jesus has a rebuke for the rebuke, or better yet, Jesus rebukes the rebuker, doesn't he? But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." In other words, he's saying to him, "Peter, your problem is you are having a 'that's not what I thought it would be' moment, and you're wrong. Peter, your understanding of the Christ is off." Now, some have looked at this and said, is Jesus using hyperbole? Is Jesus really saying in this moment that Peter is being used by Satan? Like, maybe not possession, but are we really saying that Peter is being Satan's mouthpiece? Surely that's not what Jesus meant. I think that's exactly what's going on here. Well, why do I say that? Because essentially what Peter is rebuking Jesus about, or what he's trying to convince him not to do, is to go through with the cross to accomplish the very thing that the identity of Messiah is connected to. By the way, did you know this is not the only place, in my opinion, in Scripture where we see Satan try to tempt Jesus to not go through the cross? I think there's at least four instances of it, if not more. You say four. Let me give them to you. One's here. Two of them are actually when he's on the cross. Remember, the Roman soldier mocks him, the passerbyers mock him and say, "Hey, if you're really the king of the Jews, do what? Come down off the cross, save yourself. Don't go through with the cross." And how about a little bit later on, the two thieves that are crucified there with him, one of them says what? "If you really are the Son of God, then save yourself and us. Don't go through with the cross." You say, well, that's three. Where's the first one? Well, how about the temptation in the wilderness? Satan tempts him, but it might not be exactly what we thought. Satan takes him and says, look, if you'll bow down and worship me, certainly worship Satan, I'll give you all these kingdoms. All these kingdoms will be yours. Well, what the funny thing is they weren't really Satan's to give, because who did they already belong to? They belonged to Jesus already. He's king of the world. But when is it, how does the word tell us that Jesus will ultimately receive the recognition of being king of the world? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, listen, what Satan was trying to tempt him to do is to get what was his and what will ultimately be his, but to get it by refusing the cross. And the way God has designed it is for Jesus to get it by going through the cross. And here's what I'm telling you today, and I think it's what's happening here. Any and every time you see in Scripture Jesus trying to be talked out of the cross, which is what we see here, which is what his identity is bound to, it is Satan that's doing the work. And that's what's happening unaware through Peter. How about us? You say, well, he's already gone on the cross. I get that. How about you? How about me? With our words, with the things we think, with the things we say, maybe even with how we live, seeking out power and preferences instead of sacrifice and suffering, do we proclaim sometimes that we want a different Messiah than the one we have? Do we proclaim sometimes that we think we need a different Messiah than the one we have? Just by the way we live sometimes. I think it's very easy to do. Why is this so important? Well, it's so important, I think, because of how this text ends. Because you see this profound truth, this confession that's given, and it sets the course of Jesus' life. It sets his face towards Jerusalem. But if you look beginning in verse 34 through the end of the passage, not only is this statement to set the course of Jesus, the Messiah's life, but who else's life is it supposed to set the direction of? Anybody that would claim to be a disciple. Look, we see this profound confession and the predicted crucifixion, but ultimately we see the personal cross. Verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with the disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until the kingdom of God, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Who would have ever thunk it? Who would have ever thought that a simple child's game that we play innocently all the time would teach us, would reflect such profound truth, theology, doctrine? Oh, this guy's completely lost his mind. What is he talking about? Well, you see, the only thing you have to do to not be a failure, may I say, in order to win at the children's game, follow the leader, is to not refuse to go anywhere the leader has first gone. Isn't that the same thing when it relates to being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, and we see in this passage? We're not to refuse to go where it is that the leader has already gone. And I think there's just two or three statements that we see that makes this point for us. First of all, notice in verse 34, there is a call to the cross. There is a call to the cross. Don't miss this. And he summoned the crowds with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now listen, it's very easy for us to sanitize this statement, to take some of the edge off and say, well, really what Jesus was doing here, and this is the way we use it in our culture, what he's basically doing is he's created a metaphor here that basically says anytime following Christ makes you a little bit uncomfortable, anytime you have to deal with an annoyance as a believer, you know, you've taken up your cross. Brothers and sisters, that is not what Jesus is doing or saying here. Well, how do I know that? Well, because in this day and time, The cross was not a metaphor. They couldn't have understood it as a metaphor for just dealing with annoyances. Why? Because the only reference they had for the cross was what? The Roman execution device. And so for them, what Jesus is clearly saying is, to follow me may mean that you literally and physically have to give up your life. And whether it happens or not, the idea is to say yes to me, is to say yes that you're willing for it to happen. It's not a metaphor just for going through hard things. And just remember, we don't know this for certain, but history tells us that perhaps 11 of the 12 disciples died a martyr's death. He is calling us to the cross. And there's a second truth that we see, verses 35 through 38. We see that there's a conducting of this great exchange. There's almost like a little bit of an economic reference that's made here about what are we exchanging for something else. Look what we read, verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man gain or give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Essentially, what he's saying here is, look, if you go out and you pursue every pleasure and rich and preference that this world has to offer, and you do that to the exclusion of knowing and following Jesus, you have exchanged your soul, your real life, your eternal life for all this world has to offer. You've lost it to gain the world. But he's saying, but however, if the world takes from you everything that it could take from you, or you have to give it up, or you have to sacrifice all those preferences and all those riches, if you remove yourself from the central piece in your life and you replace it with Jesus and you trust him in the gospel, no matter what this world takes from you, you will by no means lose what is life indeed, your eternal life. It's a little bit like what we read a couple weeks ago that Luke wrote in chapter 6, verse 20, isn't it? Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you got everything, but you don't have Jesus, you really ain't got nothing. But if you ain't got nothing, but you've got Jesus, you've got everything. And so the question is, what exchange are you making? Are you willing to forfeit everything that the world holds dear to know Jesus? And then finally, chapter 9, verse 1, there's a certainty of seeing the kingdom. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it comes with power. There is debate within scholarship as to what event specifically Jesus is talking about here. Is he talking about his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension? Is he talking about the second coming? Is he talking about, even some would say, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Is he talking about the transfiguration? And there are, to some extent, maybe challenges to understanding any of those. If I had to pick one event that perhaps Mark intended this to be referring to when he wrote it, to me, the one that makes the most sense is the transfiguration, because it comes next in the passage that we'll see next week. But maybe that's to try to get a little too fine with it. Maybe that's to miss the point. Maybe the point isn't one specific event. Maybe what Jesus is promising here is, if you'll continue to follow and look at him, slowly but surely, who he is will come into sharper focus in your life, and he'll become more and more and more glorious. And through the glory of Jesus, you will ultimately see what? The kingdom. Because it's only through the king that we see and experience the kingdom anyway, isn't it? And by the way, it's the king that brings about the kingdom in us. So there seems to be a maybe continuing comparison with the language that's used here. Remember the man saw, but he didn't see clearly. He saw like trees, but then he sees clearly. And the disciples here, they see the Christ, but they don't see him clearly yet. And so Jesus is saying, if you'll just hold on to that truth, that statement about who I am, and keep following me, before long, the kingdom through me in your life will come into sharper, clearer focus. What would have been encouragement for them, I think, is encouraging to us. That truth is still for us today. Perhaps Mark was writing to Roman Christians, some have said that, who are in the midst of a severe persecution in the Roman Empire, and they can't do anything about it. But they're being encouraged to follow Jesus anyway, and there's a promise of knowing and seeing the kingdom. That promise is equally true and encouraging for us today. So look, when we see this passage of Scripture, I don't want you to miss. Just take this spiritual principle home with you for a moment. Here's what we see when we come to the end of this passage. The Christian confession that Jesus is the Christ, reminds us that Christ's life was after the cross and calls us for our life to be after the Christ. That's what we see in this passage of Scripture. So when we look at everything we see in Jesus, I think it's very easy to say Jesus did a lot of things with his life. And he did. And by the way, there's a reason that I picked Mark 8 and 9. Because we see a lot of these things that Jesus did. Look, he fed the 5,000, then he fed the 4,000, then he healed this blind man, and many other things. But in this passage, then he turns, and we're seeing it. He turns, and the passage will end with him setting his face towards Jerusalem, and he's going to Jerusalem to die. So listen, we can say as we think about this, Jesus did many things with his life, but the point of Jesus' life was to die for us so that we have life. So the question is, what's the point of our life? Are we just drifting? Purposelessness? No direction? No, if you believe this, then something comes into sharper focus. You say, okay, Pastor, great, you know exactly what I'm called to do. Nope, I'm not God. I set you up and then flipped a switch on you there, didn't I? It's like bait and switch. But here's what I do know. Regardless of who you are, regardless of what you're doing, regardless of where you live, if you're a school teacher or a student or a construction worker, here's what I know without a doubt. You are called. Your life's purpose is to trust, to know, to worship, to proclaim, and serve Jesus. And in that, there is direction and there is joy. I've thought a lot about what I might have done the first time I went to the beach and I saw all the sand. I probably did a little bit like what most of my kids have done when they've gone to the beach for the first time and saw all that sand. You try to pick it up and hold it. You ever try to pick up and hold sand, like a big armful of sand in your arms? How much sand can you hold in your arms and hand? How well does that work? Not very well. Before long, it kind of dribbles out, and you're holding more air than you are sand. Well, no problem. Just in that moment, all you need to do is just grip it a little bit tighter, right? Just squeeze your hands and your arms a little bit tighter. Well, that doesn't work either. That actually causes the sand to disperse from your arms and hands all the quicker. Such is life. In some ways, life is like sand, isn't it? It's passing by. It's passing away. And so many times, even as believers, we think if I can just grab it and I can just hold it ever so tightly, I can control this thing and I can make it make sense. But what Jesus is saying here is because of who he is and because of what he's done, quit trying to hold your life. Let it go. Give it to him for his purposes and his glory. That we would learn to be a little bit more like the Apostle Paul as he wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is what I want to reflect in my life. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in or through me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself up for me. Amen. And amen. Would you pray with me this morning? As we move into our time of response, I just I just wonder if there's somebody in the room that maybe has never come to the place where they've trusted deep down in their souls that Jesus is the Christ and what that means for their salvation. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. If that's you, you just come. We're going to be praying for you. But I also wonder in a room like this for the believers in the room, maybe you've trusted that, but your life doesn't always reflect that. Maybe you're one that just still keeps trying to hold onto your life really tightly and you're feeling like your life's purposeless. Would you be willing to let it go and look to him and say, Jesus, how do you want me to serve you? How do you want me to reflect you today? We want to give a chance to respond. I'm going to pray when I say amen. We're going to begin to sing. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy. As always, thank you for this truth. Thank you for your word. And thank you that your word points us to Christ and the gospel, upon whom our life is built and in whom we have hope. Father, give us the hope of the gospel today. And help us that have that hope live in such a way that honors you. You have your way, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.